Raise your hand if you would like a bowl of this delicious dessert. Raise your hand. All right, got some hands raised. Okay. Not everybody. Well, how about this brand for those of you who didn't want that brand? How about this one? All right, somebody's going for both of them. Okay. Well, let me ask you this. Would it change your mind or your thinking if you saw this? You notice that on the one side, it is called a frozen dairy dessert, and on the other side, it's called real ice cream. And the difference is the ingredients. Frozen dairy desserts cannot call themselves ice cream because they have less milk fat and often contain palm or coconut oil and other stabilizing ingredients. And beyond that, they're also lighter and fluffier. Real ice cream is much thicker and denser and more substantive. Right? There's more to it. And there are other things about that, but if you like the taste of one or the other, it doesn't really matter. But it might make a difference if you're using the ingredients. Since the ingredients matter, it's important to understand that they matter, especially when we come to our third lesson on why creation matters, biblical accuracy from Genesis 1 and 2. Creation matters because biblical accuracy matters. Biblical accuracy matters because if the Bible contains substitute ingredients other than truth, things other than truth, things like mythological accounts or made-up creation stories, and so to call the creation accounts of Genesis 1 and 2 mythological or made-up is just a polite way of saying that they're lies. But they're not true, and so we can't believe that. And if we believe, but if we accept that premise, then we can't trust the rest of the Bible either. It has fake ingredients in it. Now, while knowing the truth about the ingredients in our ice cream or our favorite frozen dessert doesn't really matter in the long run, what really does matter in eternity is what we believe about creation and about the Word of God. Because if Genesis 1 and 2 are not correct, if they're not breathed out by the Word of God, by the mouth of God, then all of Scripture then comes under doubt, comes under a question mark, and we believe that it matters for eternity to believe this Scripture. As read for us by Blake, I want you to open to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and just read the verse again. I just want to make a couple of comments about it. Because this ties into the importance of the ingredients of what we believe is Scripture. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And I want us to notice that very first phrase, all Scripture. So when we talk about all Scripture, we're talking about every single bit of it, including Genesis 1 and 2. And there are people, though, who will try to say, well, the Genesis 1 and 2 is a mythological account of creation. Chapters 3 through 11 also are just mythological stories made up to kind of give us a background and a sense of where we came from. But it's not true, not really true. And if we believe that, then basically what we're saying is that none of it came from God. Because God says that it all came from God. In fact, I have to give Hunter credit for pointing that out in Bible class the other night online. Now, in our previous lesson, we learned creation matters for it alone is logical and meaningful. Evolution demands that we accept impossibilities, things that cannot happen, as possible and as not only possible, but as actual, that they really happen. Even though nothing in science, nothing in is provable, can verify that it can actually happen. But we have to believe that it did happen. And we have to believe that we have meaning and purpose and value in life, even though there is nothing that gives us meaning and purpose and value in life. So just believe that we have value, even though there's nothing that gives us value. And we talked about that in the previous two lessons. Well, this morning, the third lesson says that Genesis 1 and 2 must be literally and historically real for the rest of the Bible to be literally and historically reliable. And that's kind of the thesis of our lesson this morning. And I want you to maybe write this down. I'll leave it up here on the screen and I'll read it to you again. Genesis 1 and 2 must be literally and historically real or true for the rest of the Bible to be literally and historically real or reliable as well. That is a very, very important premise for us to accept. And that's the basis of the premise that I'm going to work through this morning, trying to show you that it's not something just to accept, but it's something that can be trusted and is reliable as well. Because in the Bible, we have the Creator's inspired commentary on the Genesis record. In both the New Testament and the Old Testament, there's an affirmation of a six-day creation by divine fiat, or instantaneous creation by the Word of God. God spoke, and it came into existence. There's an affirmation of God, of man being made in the image of God. There's an affirmation of Adam and Eve being, or Adam being created, and then Eve. The Genesis record of how the world came into existence is referenced as real and literal. Faith in God relies on the Word of God. But if the Word of God, especially here in Genesis 1 and 2, is false, then the whole thing is unreliable, and we're just like our friends who believe in evolution. We're stuck in meaningless irrationality. We have to believe things that are impossible. If you take God and creation out of the equation. In that case, as one philosopher said, our feet, or both feet, are firmly planted in the air. If you want to see how that works out, go outside after services, stand on the drop somebody's tailgate, and then step off the tailgate and see how long both feet stay in the air. Don't go on the roof, because that's too far to fall. Your feet don't stand in the air. They have to stand on ground. As a result, humans, think about this for a minute, humans are just obnoxiously large cockroaches scrambling around in the dark hoping nobody steps on us. If evolution is true and creation is false. And that's why it's important for us to believe this. And thankfully, the biblical accuracy passes every test and affirms our rationality and value as human beings. It's there for us to see if we will see it. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to examine three prime principles about why creation matters for biblical accuracy. The first one is that the Bible is emphatic. Creation, ex nihilo means out of nothing, was the work of Yahweh God, the Creator. An uncreated being brought the world into existence out of nothing. Principle number one. The second principle is that Jesus confirmed complete biblical accuracy, including a literal creation. So Jesus believed in the Bible, the Old Testament Bible, as being correct and accurate and trustworthy, and included in that was the creation itself. And then the third one is that crucial New Testament doctrines are based on the creation account. So those are the three things we're going to establish this morning to show why creation matters for biblical accuracy. All right? With me so far? Haven't put anybody to sleep yet? Everybody thinking, man, I sure could use a bowl of that ice cream? That's what Karen told me would happen. So you show that ice cream, all everybody's going to think about that you want ice cream. So, all right. Don't think ice cream. Wait a minute. That's not how that's supposed to work, is it? Think about biblical creation. Let's think about biblical creation. Now let's look at that first principle. The first prime principle is that the Bible is emphatic. Creation, ex nihilo, was the work of Yahweh God. It is how God brought the world into existence. And between the Wednesday night Bible class and the previous two sermons, we've looked at quite a number of passages that establish that. And so I want to just kind of run through a few. We're going to read them and then move on. I'm not going to spend a lot of time or any time really commenting on these. But let's look first of all at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. I'm going to have them on the PowerPoint, both sides, so you don't necessarily have to look it up. We will get to some passages that we are going to look at in the Bible here in just a moment. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." All right? So he's worthy. That's a declaration of a fact. And then there's an explanation of why he is worthy. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So God brought everything into existence, all things, by His own will. They exist because He created them. Next passage, we looked at this previously as well, Hebrews 11. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Again, creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's what we believe. So the Hebrew writer is making it clear that this is a fact that we are to believe, that we can trust in. That's what faith does. It trusts that God did this. Colossians 1:16, we looked at this one earlier. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through Him and for Him. So again, everything that is created, everything that has come into existence, was brought into existence by and for Jesus Christ. Another passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we've talked about this. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So what he's saying there, very simply, in that context is, when you look around at the world, it doesn't matter whether you're a believer in God or the most hardcore atheist, you look around at the world, and what you see, whether you like it or not, is design and power and a being outside of that world that brought it into existence. Because everything else is impossible. And that's why they have no excuse. And the next passage is from John chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So again, these are some passages. Now let's jump in a couple of Old Testament passages. That's the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read this. You alone are the Lord. And that word Lord is Yahweh. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. So Nehemiah believed that God created the heavens and the earth. Nehemiah was a prophet and a servant of God. One other Old Testament passage, going all the way back to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So you see all of these passages showing very clearly that the Old and New Testament are based on the presumption that God created the world in 6 days. Literally and historically, that's how the world, the universe, came into existence. Anything else, rejecting that, means that we effectively reject the rest of the Bible. But what was the passage we read at the beginning? All Scripture is inspired by God. So either it all came from God, and all of the spokesmen, all the people who spoke for God after Moses believed that it was created in 6 days. Who are we to say, well, they didn't know what they're talking about? Because that's what we're saying. And we're saying then that the Bible itself doesn't know what it's talking about, so we might as well just throw it out. Why are we here in the first place if we don't believe in creation? That's why creation matters. Well, let's look at a few other passages. This time we're going to pull them from the New Testament or from the Old Testament. And this is going to be in the first one I want to go to, the book of Psalms. So turn back to the book of Psalms and look at verse 33. I'm going to have them on the PowerPoint, but I do want you to just kind of look at these and read from the text there, if you will. In Psalm chapter 33, verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord, that is by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. So everything that exists was brought about by God. Heavens and the earth, the heavens and all their hosts, by His breath. God spoke these things all into existence. Then, if you will, turn over to Psalm chapter 90. In Psalm the 90, in the 90th Psalm, and in verse 2, we read this. Psalm 90, verse 2. Says, before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world. Okay, you want some figurative language? Gave birth. It's figurative language. But it's describing the reality that God brought it into existence. And then he says, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So the idea is that God, Jehovah, is everlasting God. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's always existed. And the world that we live in, the universe that incorporates us, that includes us, was brought into existence. Time, space, and matter came into existence by the power of the everlasting, never-ending, never-beginning God. All right, now let's skip to some prophets. We've looked at Moses already in Exodus. We've looked at the poetry from Psalms. Now let's go to some of the prophets. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40. And I will ask again, get used to looking at these. I'm putting these on the screen, but you do need to see where these are in the text. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 says this. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, that's that everlasting God again, the Lord, Yahweh. Every time you see L-O-R-D in all caps in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's referring to Yahweh. The creator of the ends of the earth does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. So he's like, we're not going to understand how he did it. We can't figure it out. But we have to accept that that's how we got here because nothing else makes sense. And he doesn't get tired or weary. He's not exhausted by the creation process. And so we believe that and we trust that. So Isaiah is affirming that fact. And then also, just a few pages over in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. He says this, and this kind of rules out the idea that God just planted a few seeds in the universe and then let it expand from there over billions and billions of years. In verse 18, he says this, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place," that is, an empty nothingness, "but formed it to be inhabited. That God says, I am the Lord and there is none else." So God is the one who made it. He made it livable. He made it to be inhabited so that there would be a place for us to live because it was made for us. It didn't evolve over billions and billions of years. All right, that's in Isaiah. One other prophet. Now let's look over to Jeremiah. A couple of passages in Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 10, just a few pages over in your text. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. "Thus you shall say to them, the gods," notice who he's referring to here, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth, so that the earth was not made by the gods, because the people of that day, and Jeremiah was taken into Babylonian captivity, and the Babylonians had their creation epic, the Gilgamesh epic, which was the idea that the gods created the world, the idols. And he says, here, Jeremiah is contradicting that. "The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens." So they're going to disappear because they're nothing. They're just things made by the imagination of men. Verse 12. "It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding has stretched out the heavens." So God, the Creator, Yahweh, is the one who brought all of this into existence. Not the so-called gods that everybody turned to and said, well, here's how it happened. This one god was got mad at his wife and they fought and she killed him, and then out of his body she created the world. That's the Gilgamesh, that's the Babylonian account of creation. Jeremiah is saying, no, that's nonsense. That's not how it happened. All right, let's look at one other passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. In Jeremiah 32, verse 17, we read this. "Ah, Lord, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You." One of the questions that people have is that, well, how could God create the world in 6 days and rest on the seventh? How could that happen? How could He do that? That's not the right question. You know that? That is not the right question. The right question is, why did he pick 6 seconds? And the answer is, because that's what he wanted to do. It's critical. We don't understand it. We can't explain it. And the thing about you have to understand also is that the evolutionists who claim to understand how the world came into being, they don't understand all the stuff that they spout either. They don't understand it. And so we don't understand how God did it. But what we do know is that anything else is impossible and irrational, so it had to have been God. And that's exactly what the Bible, both Old and New Testament, teaches, is that it was done by the power of God creating it and speaking it into existence. Let's look at prime principle number two. Jesus confirms the Bible's accuracy as a whole, including its account of the literal creation. He confirmed complete biblical accuracy, including the literal creation. A couple of passages very quickly. John 17:17, he says, "Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by truth. Thy word is truth." So Jesus, speaking there, believes that the word of God is true. Then in Matthew chapter 5, we didn't get to that today, but in Matthew chapter 5, he says that he came to fulfill the law and prophets. He didn't come to destroy them. He came to fulfill them, to bring them to completion. So that old law and the prophets and all that information that was in the Old Testament was pointing to him, and he fulfilled it, including the account of creation. And then there's John chapter 5. Turn over to John chapter 5. I want us to spend a few minutes in John chapter 5, because there Jesus gives a master class on how to understand authority, how to prove something. And specifically, he's talking about his authority. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus makes this bold statement. He makes a bunch of bold statements in the text, but he makes this in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say unto you," this is John 5, verse 24, "he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So that is a bold declaration. He says, I have the authority from God that if you will believe, hear me and believe God, you can have eternal life and pass out of death into life. That is a bold declaration. But Jesus then goes on to explain, and don't just take my word for it. He offers proof. He rejects the idea of circular reasoning. What is circular reasoning? Anybody here not know what circular reasoning is? All right. Yeah. That's okay. That's all right. It's reasoning. It's using the conclusion to prove itself. That's all right, Sean. It's the reasoning using the conclusion to prove itself. Let me give you an example of it. Jesus is the Son of God because the Bible, that is God's Word, says so. And that is a truth statement, and a true statement as well. Circular reasoning proves that by saying this. The Bible is God's Word because Jesus is the Son of God. Do you see how you just come full circle and you're proving yourself by yourself? It's just a way of saying Jesus is the Son of God because He said so. That's circular reasoning. And Jesus rejects that. Go to verse 31 there in John chapter 5. In John 5, verse 31, Jesus says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." So what he's saying is that if there's no other evidence other than my say-so, then my say-so is not good enough. There has to be more. And then he gives us five different evidences in the rest of his argument there. He said John the Baptist is a witness. The miracles that he's done are witness. The Father is a witness. And then Scripture, and then a subset of that is Moses, are witnesses to him being able to say that if you hear my words and believe on him who sent me, you will have eternal life. So he didn't just claim it, he backed up his claim as well. And I want us to notice there in verse 39 how he does this. In verse 39, and this gets to our point about the Scripture, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life.
It is these that testify about me. He said, so these Jews that he's talking to, these Pharisees who are pushing him, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that there's eternal life to be found in them. And the answer is yes, there is eternal life to be found in them because they reveal me, the Lord, Jesus. So the scriptures reveal Christ. All right? Then look at verses 46 and 47. And this is where he comes back to them and says, this is your problem. For if you believed Moses, in other words, saying you don't believe Moses, you don't believe what the Moses said, what the scripture said, you read them and you read them and you read them, but you don't believe them because you reject me. For if you believe Jesus, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So he's saying very clearly that you have to believe what is said in the Old Testament, because it talks about Jesus, and if the Old Testament is unreliable and cannot be trusted and the creation account is mythological and made up, then you can't trust what Jesus said either. But you can trust both. By the way, I don't know how much time you spent doing evidences and studying the historical accuracy of the Bible and the efforts made to determine whether or not it's correct. But there is no ancient book that has ever been through the ringer like the Bible has. No textual document that claims to be present truth or be from previous centuries has none, not all, to, all combined, they have not gone through what the Bible has gone through. The Bible has been tested by people who believed it and people who did not believe it, and it passes every test and all others. Books like the Book of Mormon or the Quran, they all fail, and they fail spectacularly because they're full of falsehoods and easily proven falsehoods. When somebody comes to you and says, well, the Bible's full of mistakes and the Bible's full of falsehoods, you say, well, show them to me. Let's talk about it. Let's see it. And what they'll find is that they're not there. They've been answered and been shown to be true. In fact, when it comes to history, one of the things that people in the past would say, or they still do, they'll go, well, you know, X is in the Bible, but it's nowhere in history because there's no apple in it. We just found it. Here it is. Why? Okay, Bible says why. Why is not, there's nothing in the archaeological and historical accounts. Oh, wait a minute, there it is. All right, Z. I got Z over. Z's in the Bible, but, you know, there's just no evidence. Give up, and instead of saying the Bible can't be proven by history, say or the Bible has to be proven by history, turn around and say, you need to check history by the Bible if you want to see accuracy. But you're sitting there thinking, all right, James, where does Jesus confirm the Genesis account of creation? Here in John chapter 5 or anywhere else? Well, all right, that's a good question, and I'm glad you asked that question. Because the next point is the prime principle number 3 is that key New Testament doctrines are based on the creation account, and we're just going to look at one given by Jesus. And that's in Matthew chapter 19. When the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce, and that's what the topic is there in the topic of discussion, where did Jesus go to answer their question? Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. In verse 4 he says, and he answered and said, have you not read? And it's hard to believe that he wasn't being a little bit sarcastic. You know, or maybe he was just being genuinely questioning. You don't get that? You haven't read this? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So the binary gender identity and sexual reproduction that require creation is a basic key to the question, or a basic part of the answer to the question of divorce and remarriage. God made male and female, man and woman. That was at the creation. So Jesus is affirming the creation of a man and a woman. And here's the important thing to understand. Without going back over lesson one and irrationality, realize this one thing. Male and female gender had to be specifically created as it is for sexual reproduction to occur. The process is irreducibly complex, and one has to be insane or just so filled with hate for God to believe it came about by chance over time and mutation. It's insanity. Or a hatred of God drives that kind of faith in the irrational. So that's foundation number one. The Old Testament is affirming binary gender creation, male, female, as literal, historical truth. The next thing he does is in verses 5 and 6. There he supports the idea of a lifelong union of one man and one woman from Genesis 2, verse 24. And he said, so have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, then he quotes from Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he's saying very clearly that there, this relationship that governs the concept of divorce and remarriage starts with a premise, basic premise, that God created man and woman, and that the man leaves his parents and he joins with his wife, they become one, and they stay that way for life. Now he gives some other discussions and other, he goes on to give some other discussion of it, but that's the basic premise. And every society that's stable and exists for a long time with stability and a prosperous culture has one man and one woman married to each other for life. And every time you find a culture where that union is broken and you have broken homes and broken families, and you want to know where the mess that we have going on in this world is coming from, it's because we're filled, this country and the nation and the world are filled with broken families where husbands and wives are not married to each other and treating each other the way God intended them to do. That's the reason. That is a basic premise in every society that fails to do that, fails as a society. Well, there you have it. Creation matters because it alone is rational. Creation matters because it alone gives us a moral reason to exist. And creation matters because biblical accuracy matters. But so what? What does that mean to us? Well, it means this. Think about it. I want you to look at this chart on the screen, or on the PowerPoint. On the left are a set of passages. Next to it is the means of what the passage, how salvation works. It's through the Son, the Christ, the Gospel, grace, mercy, blood and death. And every bit of the price for our sin and the entrance into fellowship with God is paid by means of Christ giving His blood on the cross. Every bit of it. The condition has zero purchase power. Doesn't buy our way into heaven. But that doesn't mean it's not necessary. It's still necessary. Because on the other side of meeting those conditions are not perishing, salvation, saved, cleansed, forgiven, without blemish. So if you rip out the conditions and say, throw those away, they're irrelevant, then the salvation and the means means nothing, and the salvation is not really there because you're just ripping the Scripture apart and saying it doesn't mean anything. But it does. Scripture and biblical accuracy matters, not just with creation, but with our salvation as well. And so we end with this question, this simple thought. If you like frozen dairy dessert versus real ice cream, nobody cares. I don't care. It's irrelevant. Whatever you like. It has no matter. It doesn't mean anything in the long run. But if you refuse to meet the conditions that God has set forth, it means you don't share with Him in all the blessings. And so if you're not a Christian, what you do right now matters for eternity. Whether you become a Christian by believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing His name, and being baptized for the remission of sin. If you do that, that matters for eternity. So we ask you, please come while we stand and sing.